Well, good morning, church family. It's good to be with all of you today. Welcome to all of our guests and visitors and anybody who's watching online. We're glad that you're watching online. It is good to be back with you this week. I had last week off. I'm thankful to Steve for stepping in and preaching for me, and I hope that you were blessed by him. We clearly had an incredible weekend, as Jason already mentioned, with the 11 people giving their life to Jesus, and I think we have three more today, and maybe today is going to be the day that you decide to give your life to Jesus. And I just want to remind you as a church family that this is not normal, that not every church across America is seeing this many people come to Christ. And you should count it a blessing that you get to be a part of seeing God do such amazing work in the lives of people in our church. And I just pray that God continues to do it. You know, we built this building as a step of faith to grow and to expand, and because we knew we would create more seats, and we've got still lots of empty seats in this room that can be filled by you inviting friends and family. And if they come here, they will hear the message of Jesus, and they will have the opportunity to respond, and their lives can be changed and transformed as well. So I hope that you are doing that, and I hope that you're ready to jump into God's Word. Today we're in Acts chapter 18. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Acts chapter 18. This is an interesting chapter. It's not that it's a long chapter. We're going to try to cover the whole thing today. I was successful on Thursday night, so I think I can do it today. But it goes in lots of different directions. If you were to diagram this out with arrows, man, it goes over here, it goes over there, it goes up here, it goes down here. It's all over the place. But through it, we're going to see some consistent things. We're going to see Paul going from one city to another city, going into synagogues, debating with Jews, which we've seen a lot of that. But also in this passage, we're going to see two different people highlighted, actually a couple and an individual, just regular members of the local church, not an apostle, but just regular folks that God uses in mighty ways. And we'll make some important applications about that as we get into it. So chapter 18, let me begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll jump right into verse 1. Pray with me. Father, we are so thankful to be here today, and we're so thankful that we've been able to worship you. You are so worthy of our song, of our praise, and you're also worthy of our attention as we focus now on your word. And I just pray that everyone in this room can set aside the distractions of their week, the worries of tomorrow, and be present in your word today as we walk through this entire chapter. It will speak to us because your word is alive, and so we give you this time and ask that you move in our hearts. It's in your son's name that we pray. Everybody says, amen. All right, Acts chapter 18. Let's begin with verse 1. Luke writes, "After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And there he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all Jews to leave Rome. Now Paul went to see them, and because he was a tent maker, as they were, he stayed and worked with them. Every Sabbath he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks." So that should sound pretty familiar because this is what Paul does. But let's go to the map and look at our second missionary journey that we've been studying. And I'm kind of zoomed in here on that second missionary journey. And there's a big green arrow pointing to the city of Corinth. Last week in the text that Steve covered, you all were in Athens. And now they have traveled down to, Paul has traveled down to Corinth. Let me tell you a little bit about the city of Corinth. It was the largest city in Greece when Paul arrived there. It's the largest city. I think it was somewhere around 250,000 people in the city. It was a major city of commerce and trade. The people who lived in Corinth were consumed with sports, gambling, sex, and the worship of gods and goddesses. So it kind of sounds like our Las Vegas, right? But this would be like Las Vegas on steroids, okay? This was a major city where all different kinds of people and backgrounds came together. And it seems like everybody with their deviant backgrounds came together into this melting pot. The city of Corinth was so bad that it was actually made into a verb. To be Corinthianized meant you were completely morally corrupt. Can you imagine your city being so sinful that they use the name of your city to describe terrible people, even if you're not from there? Well, that's what Corinth was like. And what's so fascinating to me is, okay, that's the condition of the city, and yet God wants Paul to be there. And Paul wants to travel there. And so Paul lands in Corinth. And we know when he shows up in this city, he is actually feeling not so good. And we know that because later when he writes, and we look at his writings to the Corinthians, he wrote this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 3. I came to you in weakness with great fear and trembling. So Paul's been traveling a lot. We don't know if he's referring to a physical, emotional, mentally, spiritually weakness, but he is just not at his best, and he's overwhelmed, and we can understand why. He has been traveling a lot by foot. He's been attacked. He's got people who are constantly arguing with him. And when he gets to Corinth, he's not feeling his best, but he meets this couple. The couple he meets goes by the name of Aquila and Priscilla. Sometimes you'll see it as Priscilla and Aquila. Just so you know, Aquila is the dude and Priscilla is the girl, okay, in this couple. Their backstory is unclear. We don't know everything about their backstory, but it appears that they became Christians at some point prior to meeting Paul in Corinth. And so Aquila was a Jew. We know that for sure. We don't know what Priscilla was. Most people believe she was Roman. Now, we know for sure because the text says that Aquila was a Jew, and they had to leave Italy because he was a Jew. And Claudius was the fifth Roman emperor. And he was kicking out all the Jews. He deported all the Jews from Rome in AD 49. So this couple, you know, you got one of them that's a Jew. They got to leave. They own a business. They got to pull up stakes and literally move to the city of Corinth. Now, when Paul shows up and connects with them, this couple has two things in common. Number one, they share the same faith. They've all put their faith in Jesus. So that's a pretty big common denominator. The second thing is they share the same profession. Both of them are tent makers, or you will often see it described as leather workers. Well, tent maker, you think you build tents. Leather worker, you're thinking you make belts. Which is it? Well, they did both. They did all of that. They worked with their hands. They were able to make stuff, and both of them held this position and this profession. And so Paul, you know, being the new guy into every city he goes to, ends up staying with this couple, and he joins their company, their business, and basically a lifelong friendship is formed. And I would say it's even more than just a friendship, because they become trusted co-workers of the Apostle Paul. Yes, the Apostle Paul is anointed by Jesus to do special things, to launch the church, but this couple plays a role as well. They come alongside Paul. They are mentioned six times in the New Testament, three times in the book of Acts, and then Paul mentions them three times when he's writing letters to different churches. He mentions them in Romans, in 1 Corinthians, and in 2 Timothy. And to give you an example of one of those references, in Romans chapter 16, Paul says about Aquila and Priscilla, they risked their lives for me. Okay, not just, hey, they're friends, but they have risked their lives. And the assumption is at some point when Paul ticked off a bunch of people and there was a riot, or they dragged Paul into, you know, some courtroom, you know, somehow this couple came to his aid. And so this relationship is very important. And we'll come back to Aquila and Priscilla a little bit later in the chapter. But look at verse 3 and 4. It says, Paul worked all week to earn a living by being a tent maker. And then on the Sabbath day, on the weekend, he would go to the synagogue and he would debate with the Jews and he would try to preach and teach and help people come to Jesus. It's important for you to understand that this was something Paul was willing to do. It was very important to Paul that he be able to say to the people that he was trying to, you know, lead to Christ in a city that was filled with a bunch of manipulative, conniving, you know, people who made up all kinds of fake religions in order to try to take advantage of people. He wanted people to know, I'm here to give you something. I'm not here to try to get something from you. So I will provide for myself. I will find other ways to be provided for, not from you. I just want to bless you. That kind of cleared the way for them to hear what he had to say. So Paul would work during the week. Now, that wasn't what he wanted to do, and that's not what he kept doing, as we see in verse 5. When Silas and Timothy, this is a part of his existing team that's been traveling with him, when they came from Macedonia, now you need to know that other places in the scripture tell us that actually the church in Philippi that they began took up a special offering to support Paul and his work, and they gave that money to Silas and Timothy. And they came from the region of Macedonia and gave Paul this funding. It says in verse 5, then Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah. So this is a really cool early picture of how local churches were recognizing the need for the gospel to spread. They were willing to take up an offering and give it to Paul so Paul didn't have to work as a tent maker, so he could write and teach and lead the people that he was trying to connect with in the cities that he was going into. And that's what happened. And so everything is back to the way we expect it. Paul is doing what he does best. He's teaching and he's debating. But look at verse 6. There we have that but. What happens this time? Well, when they, the Jews, opposed Paul and became abusive, this is what they always do, he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent of it. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. In other words, this is just Paul's way of saying, I want to be your friend. I want to connect with you. I want to give you accurate information. I want you to know Jesus. I want you to know the truth. I'm not demeaning your Old Testament beliefs and connection. I too was a Jew, but this is the rest of the story and you're missing it. But this is on you. It's not on me. It's not because I didn't try, but you guys are stubborn, and so I'm moving on to other people that will listen. We know that this is something that Paul has to do in every city. Now, this is where things get fascinating to me. Look at verse 7. It says, then Paul left the synagogue and went next door. Now, notice that it's next door. Not that he went a mile away or to the other side of town, but he goes next door to the Jewish synagogue that he had just been in and gotten into conflict with these guys over. He goes next door to the house of Titius. Notice it's close to Titus, but there's an I in there. So it's Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. Worshiper of God is the title that Luke gives to someone who is not Jewish, who's a Gentile, but has basically accepted that there's only one true God. He rejects all the other false gods and goddesses that people worship in the city, and he believes that God is God, and he would be very in line with what the Jews were teaching. It's just that they don't fully convert to Judaism. So Paul goes next door to this guy. Now, we don't have any more information than that, what's right there in verse 7, but the assumption here is that he goes next door and leads Titius Justus to the Lord and is able to be at his home, which I find interesting because he's right next door. He's, you know, the foot traffic going in and out of the synagogue with all these Jews that are mad at him. He's right next door. Maybe he's sitting on the porch having sweet tea, you know, with Titius Justus. But something interesting happens. Look at verse 8. Somehow, it doesn't explain exactly how, but Crispus, again, these are great names if you're looking for names. Crispus, the synagogue leader. In other words, the head Jew of all the Jews that are now mad at Paul. The synagogue leader and his entire household believed in the Lord. And many of the Corinthians who heard Paul believed and were baptized. So let me explain. We don't know exactly how, but evidently Paul just goes right next door and he's leading this guy, Titus Justus, to the Lord. And then maybe Titus and Crispus are buddies because they're next door neighbors. And so he ends up going over there and talking, and Paul leads him to the Lord and his whole family to the Lord. And so imagine how frustrated the Jews who are already disgusted with Paul would become if their own pastor converts to Christianity right before their eyes. Can you imagine how frustrated they would be? They'd be like, you know, wait a minute, our leader is now changing teams? And that's exactly what happened. And God works in mysterious ways, but we see Paul having some great success here. He's led these two guys to the Lord, and then it says he's led many Corinthians, which means, you know, just Gentiles or Greek people, to the Lord. And there's going to be that group of Jews that continue to hate, you know, as the saying goes, haters are going to hate, but there's a lot of fruit here, a lot of fruit. Now, the success that Paul is having doesn't mean that the Jews are going to now leave Paul alone. Of course not. The more success Paul has, the more jealous they get. And my guess is that in this moment, there's resistance that begins to ramp up again. And the Jews probably become more abusive. And maybe Paul starts to get a little bit afraid. Maybe Paul feels like, hey, I've seen this play out before. It's time for me to split and go to the next city. I've already planted some seeds here. We've got enough people. I'm going to move on. We don't know for sure exactly why, but we do know Paul becomes afraid. How do we know? Well, because the Lord needs to address that Paul is afraid, and that's what happens in verse 9. One night, the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. Now, this is a big deal. Don't just read over that and go, oh, okay, yeah. No, the Lord didn't always directly talk to Paul, so this is a big deal. And notice that it's in a vision. Remember, visions are different from dreams. You know, when you're dreaming, you are, not aware of what's going on. You're sleeping, and you wake up, and you're trying to figure out, why did I dream about being in the kitchen with a giraffe that's juggling? Yeah, I don't know what that means, okay? And there are occasions in the Bible, again, this isn't the normal way, or I believe even the way that God interacts with us. We have his word. We don't have to guess. But in the Old Testament, there's stories like Daniel who interprets dreams and stuff. But you got to kind of figure out what's going on. Why are the cattle all dying? What's happening? What does this famine mean, right? But a vision is different. A vision is where God gets your attention. You are awake. And he's going to directly speak to you and give instructions, and you're not going to be confused at all about what God is saying. It's a direct vision. And so the Lord spoke to Paul, and here's what the Lord said. Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city. Isn't that fascinating? I mean, think about how encouraging this must have been. What a confidence builder this must have been for the Apostle Paul. I mean, first of all, encouragement. To hear directly from the Lord, I am with you. Anybody here would love to hear that directly from the Lord and you know it was him speaking to you? Like, you know that the Lord is with you. We know that the Lord promises that he'll never leave us, he'll never forsake us. We know that promise is from the Word of God, but we also know what it's like to not ever be able to see Jesus, to not ever be able to actually talk to Jesus. And we all would say, man, think about how our lives would change if the Lord, you know, was actually speaking to me. What confidence, what encouragement that would be. And so Paul is a human. Just keep that in mind. He has some extraordinary abilities that the Lord has given him, but he is just a human who gets afraid. The Lord senses that he's afraid and says to him directly, I know you can't see me. I know that you can't always feel me. And I know you probably feel like you're alone, but you're not. I am with you. I think that would have been incredible encouragement. And then confidence builder, to say to him, keep preaching, don't be afraid. No one's going to hurt you. No one's going to attack you. I got people. Well, think about that. This is being said to a guy that does go to every city and does actually get attacked. This is not some generic promise. This is, all right, sometimes I let people knock you around, but I am going to protect you in this city. No one is going to harm you or attack you in any way. If I heard that from the Lord, and the last several cities I had been in, people threw rocks at me, they threw me in jail, they tried to kill me, that would be a big confidence booster. And I would be like, you know what? Well, if that's the promise, I think I'll stay a while, right? And that's exactly what Paul does. Paul stays for a year and a half. Look at verse 11. So Paul stayed in Corinth for a year and a half, teaching them the word of God. I imagine it was a great confidence builder to know that I get to get up today and go do what I always do, but today I don't have to worry about rocks being thrown at me. Today I don't have to be worried about being thrown in prison. I imagine this was some of Paul's best preaching when he could actually just focus on the task at hand and not be worried about what was going to happen around each and every corner. And so God here says, I've got people. Just know that God is in control and God's will is going to be carried out. And we will see that play out in this story. And a lot of people will read that one line that says, I have many people in this city, as a way to, you know, kind of bolster their position that God has a chosen elect that he, you know, in advance selected. And which, you know, again, we've had that discussion. There's nuance to all that. I believe that this is just God's way of saying, I control things and I can put people in whatever position I want to pull whatever strings or to protect you or to do this or to do that, so you don't have to be worried about it. And we'll actually see in this chapter, God use a sinful person, a non-believer, to help protect Paul. But that will come up a little bit later. So look at verse 12. Now, Paul's staying there for a year and a half. And so now this is going to be Luke's going to give us a quick example of something that took place during the year and a half that Paul was in Corinth. Look at verse 12. While Gallio was proconsul of Achaia. Now, there's a lot words there that you might not be familiar with. Gallio was like the governor of this large region. Okay, and the large region is known as Achaia. That's where the city of Corinth is. The city is in the region or province of Achaia. So when Gallio was proconsul, the Jews of Corinth made a united attack on Paul, and they brought him to the place of judgment. Well, what does that mean? Okay, well, it means that all the Jews that were anti-Paul and anti-Jesus got together, and they worked as a team, and they attacked Paul, and they drug him to court. This place of judgment is also known as the Bema Seat. The Bema Seat was a raised platform that stood in the marketplace in front of the residence of the proconsul of Gallio, and it served as a forum where he would try cases. So the Jews get together in a concerted effort and grab Paul, take him into court, and throw him in front of the Roman official. Now, right here, you might be thinking, now, hold on a second. Didn't we just read that God said he would not allow anyone to attack or harm Paul? Well, do you trust the Lord? Right? Now, it's funny, I can ask you that question. If you don't know the story, you're like in suspension, like what's going to happen? Well, imagine if you're Paul. You've been through this before, And you now are having this confidence because the Lord directly spoke to you, but now you're being dragged into a courtroom and you're like, this is about to happen again. Did Paul waver a little bit? Well, watch what happens. There they are in front of the Bema seat, the place of judgment. And verse 13, this man, they charged, is persuading the people to worship God in ways contrary to the law. Now, we've seen this before. What the Jews do who are trying to get Paul or any member of his team in trouble, when they drag one of these guys in front of the Roman officials, they don't really make the accusation that they want to make, which is, we hate these guys because we're jealous of them because they keep taking our people and converting them to Christ. They never say that. They try to say something that will make the Romans ticked off at the Apostle Paul so that the Romans will shut him down. So they say, you know, hey, these guys are doing things contrary to our laws. Now, verse 14, just as Paul was about to speak, Gallio said to them. So notice, Paul's not going to even have to defend himself. Gallio, the proconsul, said to them, if you Jews were making a complaint about some misdemeanor or serious crime, it would be reasonable for me to listen to you. But since it involves questions and about words and names in your own law, settle the matter yourselves. I will not be a judge of such things. So he drove them off. Just like that, this problem for Paul is solved. Gallio doesn't want to be bothered by any of the inside political or spiritual discussions of the Jewish people. This is a Roman who's there to serve the people of Rome, and the Jews come under his authority, but they don't really like the Jews. They don't really care about the Jews, and so they're not interested in, you know, getting involved where they don't have to. And so Gallio here is just saying, go settle this matter yourselves. Don't bother me with this. And it seems like it's just an indifferent decision where he's brushing people off, but it actually is going to serve to benefit the spread of the gospel. Because by doing what Gallio just has done, this ruling is kind of a big win for Christianity, because now it's being recognized as a religion on par with Judaism. Now, we know that's not the case. We know that the only true faith is Christianity, but in the Romans' eyes, think about it. They kind of lump all the different Jewish belief systems into one category of a religion in which they recognize and tolerate. There's lots of different divisions and sects, S-E-C-T-S, of the Jewish faith. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, those are all Jewish people that kind of believe different things. And now it's like Christianity is being added to that mix, which means, and again, that's not right, but it's good in this sense. Now the Jews don't have a case to say, well, we're right and there's some wannabe religion here that's causing problems. Now Rome sees, well, there's Christians and then there's these type of Jews, but they are all equal. See, if he would have ruled, then the precedent would have been set for every city where Paul went to. Other Jews that didn't like that could say, oh no, it's already been ruled on. They're not like a real group, and so you need to deal with them. But because he just removes himself from it, it almost is suggesting, it's not almost, it does suggest that Christianity is on par with Judaism. That is going to serve the gospel spreading in the future. All right, now look at verse 17. It says, then the crowd, okay, so Gallio is like brushed him off. The crowd, some translations will say, then the Greeks in the crowd. But you need to know it's the Greeks that are going to do what's about to happen. They turn on Sosthenes, the synagogue leader, and beat him in front of the proconsul, and Gallio showed no concern whatever. This guy, Sosthenes, is the guy that replaced Crispus. So the Jewish leader that converted to Christianity had to be replaced, so Sosthenes is now the new Jewish leader, and he's been a part of the group that brought Paul in, and when everything was dismissed, Well, remember, the people here are anti-Semitic, and so they're like, we got to beat up some Jew. Let's grab that one. And so they grabbed him and just beat the snot out of him. And what's really fascinating, not in this text, but later, Sosthenes will convert to Christianity. He will convert as well, but not here in our text. And so this takes place, and we now move to verse 18. This is where things are going to kind of be wrapped up in terms of Paul's travels. I told you this goes all over the place, and there's still a lot more to it. We're only halfway through. Verse 18, Paul stayed on in Corinth for some time, and then he left the brothers and sisters and sailed for Syria. Remember, Syria is where the church in Antioch is. It's the church that launched Paul on this missionary journey. So he's just making his way all the way back to where he started. And he was sailing for Syria, accompanied by Priscilla and Aquila. So, again, we see here that they are going to go with Paul and move and go with him on the rest of this journey, or part of the way on the journey. Now, before he sailed, he had his hair cut off at Cenchrea because of a vow that he had taken. Now, this seems odd, like, why in the world are we getting an update on Paul's haircut schedule, right? Certainly the first time we're getting any information about this. Well, first of all, Cenchrea is 7 miles away from Corinth. It is the eastern seaport for the city of Corinth. So that's where you go to launch on your ship to sail back to Syria. This is just a vow that Paul has taken. It sounds similar to the Nazirite vow in the Old Testament, and the Nazirite vow was no bick, no booze, and no body. That was the memory device my professor in college when I was 18 years old taught me to remember what the Nazirite vow was. Individuals would say, I want to commit my life to the Lord and work for the Lord, and in this season of my life, I am not going to ever cut my hair, no bick. That dates me because some of the young folks are like, what's a bick? It's a razor. Anyway, no bick, no booze meant no fermented drink, no wine, no alcohol, and no body. It meant you were not going to touch any dead body, which some of you are like, who's touching dead bodies? But no dead animals or no dead bodies. And you were saying, I am like, you know, dedicating myself to the Lord, and these are some things that I'm going to do. It was a personal vow. Now, some people are confused because Paul has left Judaism that was filled with vows and ceremonies and traditions and rituals and festivals that they thought you had to do in order to get to heaven. And then people say, well, why is Paul doing this if he's got freedom in Christ? Well, Paul knows his salvation is from the grace of God. This is just a personal commitment that he's made. And at this point, it's time for him to get his hair cut off. And he's actually also evidently trying to get to Jerusalem for a festival. Again, this is just a personal commitment that he has, and you'll see it come up again here in a moment. But so he gets his hair cut, and he's headed to Syria, and Priscilla and Aquila are with him. Now look at verse 19. They arrived at Ephesus, where Paul left Priscilla and Aquila. Put a pin in them. We're going to come back to them in a moment. Now, he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to spend more time with them, he declined. Now, that should be odd sounding to you. Generally, we know Paul always goes to the Jews first, and it's the Jews that decline wanting to hear anything about Jesus. The only Jews that we've ever seen show any positive response to Paul are the what? That was a test. You guys must not listen a couple weeks ago. The Jews in what city? Berea. I think a pastor on the front row answered that question. Now that's got me depressed that you guys should know that. I just taught on it. Okay. Yes, the Berean Jews were more receptive. Well, this group is receptive, but Paul says, I don't have time to talk to you about Jesus anymore. Well, what's up with that? Well, he needs to get to Jerusalem is really what's going on. Look at verse 21. But as he left, he promised, I will come back if it's God's will. And we know he does come back to Ephesus. Then he set sail from Ephesus. And when he landed at Caesarea, he went up to Jerusalem and greeted the church and then went down to Antioch. Now let's look at this map again, because this is what we just read and you can kind of see the whole thing. So remember, he started in Antioch. He starts going up. He goes all the way up, crosses over into Europe, goes all the way down to Corinth. So in Corinth, he goes over to Ephesus. He drops off Aquila and Priscilla in Ephesus. And then eventually he gets on his ship and sails down to Caesarea, goes to Jerusalem. And remember, he says he goes up to Jerusalem even though he's going down because Jerusalem is up on a mountain. And then even though he's going to come down the mountain and go up to Antioch, it's always backwards because they're referring to elevation, not north and south. But he goes to Jerusalem, and then he heads back to Antioch. That's where he started. That's the church that launched him. And his second missionary journey is over. But Paul's left Aquila and Priscilla in Ephesus, okay? And so, verse 23 serves as, you can miss it, but verse 23 is the transition from the second missionary journey ending and the third one beginning. Look at what it says. After spending some time in Antioch, Paul set out from there and traveled from place to place throughout the region of Galatia and Phrygia. That's two general areas where he's already been, strengthening all the disciples. In other words, he's going to, for the third time, revisit all the churches that he's begun, all the people that he's led to the Lord. He's going to go visit them, and it will be the third missionary journey, which we will get back into next week in chapter 19. But I told you to put a pin in Aquila and Priscilla, so let's go back to Ephesus because Luke takes us now back to Ephesus in verse 24. Meanwhile, Paul was doing that. Meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. This is a new person. Okay, new person shows up in Ephesus. He was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with great fervor and taught about Jesus accurately, though he knew only the baptism of John. All right, there's a lot there. Let me tell you about this dude named Apollos. Apollos is from Egypt. Alexandria is in Egypt. You've heard of Alexandria. That's the place where there was a great library of Alexandria. So it was like the city that was known for knowledge and wisdom and reading and writing and math. All kinds of stuff came out of Alexandria. So Apollos comes from Egypt. We know that he's a Jew that's highly educated in the Old Testament scriptures, okay? We know he's a dynamic communicator. What he knew really well. But he didn't understand everything about the topic of the person of Jesus. He knew about Jesus. It says that he only understood what John said about Jesus. That gives us a clue of what he knew and what he didn't know. You see, John the Baptist, if you remember when we studied through the Gospel of Mark, you know, John showed up on the scene before Jesus made his public appearance, and he began to preach to all the Israelites, you need to repent. You have drifted from God, you need to come back to God, and I want to baptize you as a baptism of repentance. I want to put you in the water because you're ready to repent and return back to God. Well, when John was preaching all of this in the desert, he was also talking about the long-awaited Messiah, that he was the precursor to the Messiah. Everybody was really fixated on John, and John kept on saying, hey, there's one that comes after me that's way more important than me. He's the Messiah. He's the Lamb of God. It's Jesus. It's not me. I'm not even worthy of you trying to make me out to be a big deal. It's all about Jesus. He's the long-awaited Messiah. Well, okay, this guy, Apollos, was impacted by John's ministry. So he knew that there was a Messiah, and he knew the Messiah was Jesus. But what he clearly didn't know was that Jesus actually interacted with the people, was crucified on a cross, and was buried, and was resurrected. And not only that, he didn't understand that Jesus had launched the birth of the church through the apostles, and that there were a group of men going around preaching faith in Jesus for the forgiveness of sins, and that a church was beginning to form that was filled with Christ followers, not just Jewish people. He didn't understand any of that, but he had some understanding and a lot of understanding of the Old Testament. So understanding that about this guy, look at verse 26. Well, he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. He comes from Egypt, goes to Ephesus, and he's really good at talking boldly about Jesus as the Messiah, but he doesn't have all the information. He's more rooted in the Old Testament scriptures. Well, when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more adequately. They filled in all the details on Jesus. They immediately recognized that this guy was sharp, that he was a good man with an open heart, that he was pursuing God legitimately. He was even pursuing Jesus. He just didn't know everything there was to know about Jesus. And so they took it upon themselves to educate a very educated man, and they discipled Apollos. That meant they poured into his life, they explained things, they discussed things, and they led Apollos to a place where he could accept Jesus as his personal Lord and Savior. So we see this unbelievable discipling take place between a couple in the church with an individual in the church, and none of these people are apostles. None of these people have been breathed on by Jesus directly and given the power to do miracles. These are just normal, everyday people in the church. Now look at verse 27, and we'll wrap up what the text says here in chapter 18. When Apollos wanted to go to Achaia, the brothers and sisters encouraged him and wrote to the disciples there to welcome him. When he arrived, he was a great help to those who by grace had believed. So Apollos is becoming a leader in the local church, and they're vouching for him that he really has surrendered his life, and he's a great teacher, and you guys ought to accept him. And so he starts teaching. Verse 28, for he vigorously refuted his Jewish opponents in public debate, proving from the scripture that Jesus was the Messiah. So now we have a new guy going around willing to debate in public any Jew that wants to talk about the Old Testament scriptures and how they relate to Jesus. Now, that's where we made it all the way through chapter 18, but I still have a lot of things I want to point out and make application on. We see all the details of where Paul went and how he's going. We know that the second journey is over and the third one has begun, but I want to zoom in a little bit here at the end on Aquila and Priscilla and talk about how amazing of a couple they are. If you really start to look at their lives and think about what's said about them, not just in our text, but even in other texts where Paul writes, and you put it all together, they're an amazing couple. I mean, this couple made an impact. The gospel spread because of them. The church grew because of them. Lives were changed because of Aquila and Priscilla. And I just want you to know that White Flag needs couples like Aquila and Priscilla. We need couples just like these two. We need marriages within this church that are strong enough to go, you know what? We're not going to have drama our whole marriage. We're going to be committed to each other and committed to a higher purpose, and we're going to help this church reach lost people. And we're going to do it our entire lives. We need more couples that will say, I want to be like Priscilla and Aquila. Here's three observations that I've made from our text and other texts that speak about them that I want to highlight. Number one, they soaked up the truth of God's word. They were self-feeders. They literally consumed the word of God, the truth that they would come into contact with. They just absorbed it. You see, they sat under Paul's teaching and preaching. Can you imagine having the Apostle Paul be your pastor? And they were around him for an extended period of time. They got to hear him preach probably the same sermon a dozen times, if not more. They got to see him teach, interact with people. Not to mention, there was a period where they lived with him, or he lived with them, where they worked alongside during the week, you know, carving and building, and I don't know what you do with tents and leather, but that stuff with your hands. They were, you know, long days of manual labor where there's discussions where I'm sure they were like, when you were talking about in your sermon the other day, what did you mean by that? How does this apply here? They just were constantly absorbing the word of God from their pastor. And you know what? It clearly equipped them to be uniquely positioned. Because they had planted the word of God and they knew it inside and out in them, they were equipped to be able to disciple a very learned man from Alexandria. This guy is pretty impressive. He's dynamic. He's naturally gifted. He's knowledgeable. And they, though, were in a position where they're like, I don't think this guy knows what he's talking about. Let's have him over for dinner and kind of explain to him. Are any of you confident enough to invite me over for dinner and tell me where I'm wrong? And then I thought, no, this is St. Louis. You guys probably would do that. That's a pretty remarkable thing. They see Apollos, you know, in the synagogues debating, and they're like, no, we need to set this guy straight. And they had the gift mix to be able to do it in such a way that they didn't come off as jerks or know-it-alls. And that the really smart guy was humble enough to go, I know that. But that speaks to their leadership. They knew what was right, they knew what was wrong, and they knew who Jesus was. And they were able to teach Apollos and correct his thinking and then lead him to the Lord. And then Apollos goes out and becomes this force to be reckoned with. That is what we need in our church. It should not just be the pastors who handle the word of God and know how to handle the word of God, but we need everyone in this church to be like Priscilla and Aquila. Number two, they prioritize ministry over their occupation. They prioritize ministry over their occupation. Their goal in life wasn't to build a huge tent-making business so that they could have the biggest house, so they could go on the best vacations. They wanted to serve God. They really wanted to serve God. And we see that again in the text. They were willing to, after they had been pushed out of their home area in Italy, they have to then restart up their business in Corinth. And right about the time they got their customers in line and they've got a house and they've got their business all squared away, any of you who are business owners know how big of a deal this is. When Paul says, I want you to go with me to Ephesus, where I go into these cities and people hate me and I try to talk about Jesus, but I love our partnership, would you go with me? They were willing to pull up stakes and go with Paul to another new city because their occupation wasn't the primary thing, ministry was. Did you know that they, when they got to Ephesus, the church that formed in Ephesus that Paul would later write a letter to, the book of Ephesians is a letter to the church in Ephesus. Guess where that church met? They didn't all contribute money and build a nice building like we did in town. They met in Priscilla and Aquila's home. We learn that in other parts of Scripture. They made their home the church so that people could gather in their home. Their priority was not their occupation, it was serving. And they didn't just do this for a little while, for a year or 6 months. They did this for decades. We know that when Paul wrote his last letter to Timothy while he was in prison in Rome, his last letter, one of the last things he says is, make sure you go find Priscilla and Aquila and send them greetings. And they were still working and serving the local church, and the church was still meeting in their home, and they were working with Timothy at that time. So they were in it for the long haul. And we need more people, more couples at White Flag that say, we're going to make our life about ministry, not just our occupation. And number three, the third thing I observe about them is they loved and supported and encouraged Paul. We need more couples like this. They loved and supported and encouraged the Apostle Paul. They allowed Paul to be in their home for a season. They allowed Paul to join them in business. They partnered with Paul in his ministry. What are you doing? Okay, we'll adjust our schedule to be able to help serve you so you can serve others. And like I told you in Romans, Paul wrote, apparently, they actually were willing to risk their lives in a real life moment where, you know, there was some kind of a riot or something going on, and they literally risked their lives for the Apostle Paul. It becomes very clear when you read Paul's writings about them that they were a great source of encouragement. And can I just tell you, every pastor needs a couple like Aquila and Priscilla who will love on them, bless them, serve alongside them. And when I say that, can I just emphasize, I don't say that in a self-serving way. Just take me out of the equation. I am not talking about what I want from you as members of my church, okay? Julie and I have been blessed so much by several Aquilas and Priscillas throughout our ministry. There have been times where couples have come alongside us and blessed us in ways that allowed us to serve the church more effectively because they were so encouraging and they blessed us in all kinds of creative ways. And we're so thankful for that. So I'm not fishing for something here. Let me just encourage you. If you ever go to any other church, right, as a Christian, just know that every pastor needs a Priscilla and Aquila. They need couples to come alongside of them and work with them and bless them. And by the way, and we have a lot of pastors on our staff that need it. Okay, again, take me out of the equation. We've got young pastors that have babies, you know, every... You just had the, has she had the third one yet? I can't even keep up with it. Three babies... Alex got three kids right now. Jason, well, he's experiencing the joys of, you know, the kids are in college and they're empty nesting right now, right? And so very different lives going, like, what did you do this weekend? And what did you do? I bet you he had a lot more fun. Okay, so anyway, but we have, you know, our pastors have a lot of different, they're in different seasons of life, but I want you to be a Priscilla and Aquila to our pastors. I want you to come alongside of them and pray for them and tell them you're praying for them and encourage them and bless them and take them out to dinner sometime. Offer to watch their kids. Get to know them first. Don't just walk up to them and say, hi, can I watch your kids? And this needs to be organic, but I want you to recognize that these men have committed their life to serving. And they're, again, at different seasons. And they need people to come around them and love on them. And so it's not about what can you do for them. It's that when you do for them and bless them, they can do for the masses more stuff that leads people to the Lord. That's really what's going on here. And so these are the three observations. They soaked up the truth of God's word. They prioritized ministry over occupation. And they loved and supported, encouraged Paul. We need more couples like Priscilla and Aquila at White Flag. We need more individuals who aren't couples like Apollos. I don't know if Apollos is married or not. I didn't research that. But my point is, you know, when I say couples, it can be individuals as well. Just going with the theme. But let me end by highlighting, isn't it fascinating that these are just normal, everyday folks? They are not apostles who can do miracles. These are just everyday, normal members of the church who say, whoa, 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 I'm not a nobody. I'm not just a, you know, a taker. I need to be involved on this mission. I'm just as significant of a part of this team as any of the apostles and any of the pastors. And I want you to have that mindset going forward. We need you, not on the sidelines, but in the game, because we have a lot of lost people to reach with the good news of the gospel. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for our time together today. I ask that you bless the words that left me and have gone into the hearts of everybody in this room. And I pray that you will bring conviction to everyone in whatever way you see fit. And we just thank you for this opportunity to study your word, and we ask your blessing on our week to come. It's in your son's name that we pray. Everybody says, amen. Amen. God bless you. Have a great week.